It's a blessing to be back together this afternoon, and I'm glad for each of you who are with us. As has been said, we're going to continue our studies in the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. Tonight we are on the church of Philadelphia, which is the second to the last. And we're going to talk about the letter to the church at Philadelphia and see what we can learn about that letter that speaks to us today, looking at it in its cultural and historical context. As always, we want to open with Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, where these letters are all introduced. "Hi, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea." So this tells us that the book of Revelation as a whole was addressed to these seven churches, but of course speaks to us today in multiple ways. And so each subletter within this book that was addressed to these seven specific congregations, one to each congregation, may speak to that particular congregation, but it also speaks to us. And in that regard, it's no different than any other letter in the New Testament. The letter that Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia was addressed specifically to them. Its circumstances pertain to them, and yet it speaks truth that governs our lives. And if we study that letter in the context of the circumstance in which it was written, its truths come to life for us, and we can have a deeper understanding of what it teaches us. And so it is with these letters to the seven churches at Asia. A little background on Philadelphia. Philadelphia was founded in the 2nd century B.C. to spread Greek language and culture. Many Jews lived there and they possessed a synagogue. Philadelphia was subject to constant earthquakes. In the time of Strabo, it rendered even the town walls of Philadelphia unsafe. The expense of restoration of earthquake damage was almost constant, and that might account for some of the poverty of the church members that we believe existed there. And it would have been a constant and great cost to that city. During such quakes, citizens would run outside the buildings seeking to avoid the peril of collapse. Even in our time of modern construction techniques, in earthquake-prone areas, people are advised to run outside rather than risk a building collapsing on them. Well, imagine those old stone structures, much more brittle than modern construction, and how much more needful it would be for somebody to run outside for fear of the pillars and the rocks and the structures of the walls crumbling and bringing the ceiling crashing down on you. The great earthquake of AD 17 was particularly severe, and there were aftershocks from that earthquake that followed for a long period of time. That greatly vexed the citizens of Philadelphia, and it created a sense of great fear among them. You can imagine a sense of paranoia over a repetition of disasters. Think of, in a modern context, think of central Oklahoma and big tornadoes, especially back in the spring and the early summer, where all they had to hear was the roar of a distant thunder, and everybody was frightened. Everybody's ready to run to the nearest hole in the ground. And the construction companies that build the different kind of storm structures are weeks behind. And you have to get appointment weeks in advance. And they have several crews working. Each company will have several crews working, installing them, and yet they're weeks behind, because there's a sense of panic amongst the citizens. That fear of that storm coming. Well, an earthquake, of course, is a different kind of natural disaster, but the circumstance is the same. It's prevailing part of their thinking in the back of their mind. And you can be sure that people that are aware of those kinds of risks from storms, even in our country, we don't get them as often, but we get them, and we see dark clouds coming, we're mindful. That's just part of how we think. Well, the people of Philadelphia were equally mindful of the risk of those earthquakes. Because of the extreme nature of this earthquake in AD 17 and the degree of repair that was required, the emperor of Rome granted the cities of that area 5-year relief from their tax burden in order to help facilitate repairs. Imagine a federal tax break for everybody in a city where nobody paid any federal taxes for 5 years. I could stand that, couldn't you? Now, how would you feel about the federal ruler that was responsible for that if you got such a tax break? Which we haven't, and we probably won't. But imagine if you did. How much would you appreciate that person? Well, the people of Philadelphia appreciated the emperor, and so they joined area cities in erecting a monument in Rome commemorating their gratitude to the emperor. In the vein of thought that seeing pictures and artifacts from these old cities helps it become more of a real place in our minds, I'll show you here on the screen. On the left side there is an old coin that was from Philadelphia, and there's ears of corn, apparently, is what is depicted there, in case you're curious what that picture is. On the right, the lower right there, you see ruins of the ancient city, just to help drive into our minds that it was a real place with real people and the normal functionings that we associate with a human society. Philadelphia's name was given in honor of Attalus II because of his loyalty to his elder brother, Eumenes II. The name Philadelphia means brotherly love, and so the original city of brotherly love was not in Pennsylvania, it was in Asia Minor. We call our Philadelphia the city of brotherly love because that's what the name means, brotherly love. But its origin in Asia Minor was because of these two brothers having that great relationship. These statues are believed to represent those two individuals, Attalus and Eumenes. Another name for that city, though, was Decapolis, because it was considered as one of the 10 cities of the plain. But that was not the only name for that ancient city. There was a third name that Philadelphia bore during the first century, and that was Neo-Caesarea, and that was to honor Caesar, the emperor. But that wasn't the only name. During the reign of Vespasian, it was called Flavia, again in honor of the emperor, whose name, I believe his given name, was Flavius. There was also another factor about that city. They founded a cult of Germanicus, and Germanicus was the adopted son and heir of Emperor Tiberius. So there was in this city a great sense of loyalty to Rome's emperor. A great part of their thought process tended towards the line that the emperor was key to their relief from disaster. They adored the emperor. They showed respect in different ways, even changing their city's name more than once to give honor to their ruler, that being part of their cultural conscience. Now let's read the letter in Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we will break this letter down in the normal fashion that we've been doing during the course of these studies. First of all, observing the Lord's self-designation here. Here Christ identified himself as he who is holy, he who is true, the one who has the key of David, who opens and nobody can shut what he has opened, and if he shuts it, then they can't open it. And as we break this down item by item, we observe, number one, that Christ referred to himself as being holy or the Holy One. And Jesus is frequently in prophecy referred to as the Holy One. Psalm 16 and 10, the well-known prophecy that foretells Christ's resurrection, says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither shalt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." In the language of the prophets then, that phrase, the Holy One, is often a buzz phrase pointing to the Messiah and was understood as such. And so when Christ speaks of himself as he who is holy, he no doubt is making reference back to the fact that I am the Holy One. I am the hope. For years Israel had thirsted. For years Israel had hoped for a deliverer, someone who had the power and the authority to provide them rescue from the things that vexed them. Not the feeble rescue of 5 years mere tax relief, but a meaningful rescue from the deepest enemies of life, chiefly Satan. And that hope had been held up in the message of the prophets as they repeatedly spoke of the coming Holy One. And so Jesus says, "I am he. I am the Holy One." But he also says, "I am true. I am he who is true." This reminds us of what he declared to his disciples in John 14 and 6, where Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." At the end of the day, the emperors were politicians. Do we believe that they never lied? Of course not. Do we believe that they had all the answers to life problems? They didn't even have all the answers to Rome's problems. If you don't believe it, just read their history. And you'll see that even the best, most sincere, most successful emperors had their failings. But Jesus not only has the truth, he is the truth. Whatever answer perplexes us, whatever quest vexes us, whatever need dwells deep within us, he is the true answer to that need. He said of himself that I am alive forevermore and I have the keys of hell and death in Revelation 1 and verse 18. And that takes our minds to how he characterized himself to the saints at Philadelphia. "I have the keys," he said. And in having the keys, he talked about being able to open to such a degree that the door would stay open and nobody could shut it. But if he wanted to shut it, the door would stay shut and nobody could open it. So that is a depiction of authority and power. And this language is deliberate in its scope and in its design. For it goes back to a prophecy in Isaiah 22 and verse 22 of the Messiah, where it says, "The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." This paints the picture of someone having full authority within the household of David. And of course, David being king of Israel, that's the royal household. So this clear reference to Isaiah 22 and verse 22 in Christ's self-description shows Christ as the rightful heir to David's throne, fulfilling all the anticipated prophecy that Messiah would rule on David's throne. He had full authority to rule Zion and fulfilled all the messianic promise associated with that office, including the promises of rescue and deliverance from disaster. You might notice in your personal study, Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, where Christ is promised to rule Zion in such a manner with a totality of authority. There he's even portrayed in words depicting his deity, being referred to as the mighty God and the everlasting Father, or the Father of eternity. With these words that Christ speaks to the saints at Philadelphia, he reminds those saints that he is the King with full authority. And this certainly takes our minds to what he said in Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spake to them, saying, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." The word translated power there carries the notion of having authority and freedom of action. Acts chapter 2 and verse 30 associates this kind of authority with Christ's resurrection, if you'd like to look at that passage sometime. So Christ being able to open and close might well have reference to what he mentioned of himself in Revelation 1 and verse 18. "I have the keys of the grave." So the keys of the household of David included authority not only to rule Zion, but authority to rule the grave and the very gateway in and out of the grave. We're reminded of Christ's promise to build his church, where he said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the word translated hell there is Hades, and often means the grave. What Christ was telling Peter and the other apostles there in that citation from Matthew 16 was that the grave will not be able to stop me. I will be able to open the door and come out alive, victorious over death. With Christ's resurrection, that's hinted at when he referred to himself as the Holy One of Israel, going back to Psalm 16 and 10. With Christ's resurrection, there is a display of this full power and full authority of being the Scion of David, or the offshoot of David, the Messiah ruling on David's throne, which when you study David's throne in the Old Testament was ultimately a symbol of God's own throne. For David ruled under the umbrella of God's authority, and so Christ rules today under God's authority, with full power over death and over the doorway to death, so that he can open grave's door. He can open it up not only as he has done for himself, but for you and for me. In this, Christ has defeated Satan and his work. And Hebrews 2 and verse 14 reminds us of this when he said, "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that have power of death, that is the devil." What great comfort is this would be to a beleaguered saint at Philadelphia, living under the Roman boot, living under constant threat of earthquake, constant threat of death, in the full knowledge that it is appointed to man once to die, that we all must face death. Here before them stood the King of heaven and earth, the Christ, the Son of the living God, holding in his hand the key to death, a symbol of his full and total victory over Satan. Yes, it may be that death would swallow us up one day, but one day death itself will be swallowed up in victory, because Jesus holds the key, because Jesus defeated Satan. Reading further into the letter now, we read his commendation of the church at Philadelphia. He said, "You have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have told you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." How shall we break this down? First of all, he commends the fact that they have strength. He said, "You have a little strength," and that catches our ear that it was but a little strength. But we notice in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, Paul said regarding a weakness that he had, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul had some thorn in the flesh. Whether that thorn was bad eyesight, as is most commonly supposed, or some other vexation of his body, it was something that was a weakness. Paul was strong, and yet his strength was diminished by the presence of this weakness. But the Lord assured him, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Do you feel like that what strength you have today is but little? Do you feel like you can identify with these saints at Philadelphia in that regard? What made their strength small? Were they small in number? Were they small in influence? Were they by reason of expenditures and repair from earthquakes diminished in resources? Whatever the case was specifically, in general we can observe that something about them was limited. But in spite of that, they had successfully kept God's word and not denied Jesus. And this should comfort our hearts to know that though our strength might seem small, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And the things that vex us and trouble us and limit us can be occasions to bring great glory upon God our Father in heaven. And what greater glory will there be when He's glorified and our weak flesh bursting forth victorious from the grave because He holds the key? He commended their patience. He said that you have a little bit of strength, but you've kept my word. You've not denied my name. You've done what I told you to do. And this reminds us of what is said in Revelation 2 and verse 10, which we've talked about in earlier studies. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Jesus said the Philadelphia church had been patient in keeping His word. He mentioned keeping those saints from the hour of trial reserved for the rest of the world. It seemed that Philadelphia had already endured some measure of trial, but they would be spared the next trial to come, whatever that trial was that Jesus had in mind. Think of it this way. Philadelphia knew no respite from the threat of earthquakes. There was never relief from that. It was constant. If it didn't come this year, it might come next year. If it didn't come next year, it'd be 5 years down the road. But you could be sure that another one was coming. But the church had guaranteed relief from at the hand of God from the hour of trial. The exact hour of trial here is not named, but it may be implied in the fact that he speaks of that being a test of all those that are on the earth. I wonder if that speaks of the judgment that happens when an individual dies. All the people of the earth in Philadelphia's generation there, this generation to whom Christ was writing, everybody would die, and when they died, they would face the judgment of God. But not these faithful saints of Philadelphia. Perhaps that's what he had in mind. Being patient paid off for them, and they had a promise of relief that could not be known in the flesh. Condemnation and warning. The letter to Philadelphia is quite different from most of the other letters in that there's no specific condemnation of their activities nor express warnings based on some mistake that they were making. We can, however, garner implied warnings based on some admonitions that he gives. And so we'll talk about those as warnings to you and I today. He said, I've set before you an open door. He talked about that hour of trial and challenged them to hold fast to what they have. That implies a warning to some that might not go through the open door. That implies a warning to those who wouldn't hold fast to their patience. and succumb to that hour of trial that would come to all the others on the earth. And so what door did Christ have open before them? May I suggest that it's the door that he just talked about having the key to. The door to death. Christ is saying, I hold the key, and when I open it, nobody can shut it. I will tell you, there's an open door on this side of your grave, and you're going to walk in it someday. But for the faithful child of God, there's an open door on the other side of that grave. And it bothers us to feel our bodies slowly giving way. We don't know when the hour is coming, but we know it's coming. For some, it seems to rush upon us all too early. For others, they linger for what feels like a long, long time. But really, for none of us, is it very far away, that hour of going through the doorway into the realm of the dead. But there is an open door on the other side, and Christ holds the key. And because he's opened that in the promise of the resurrection, nobody can shut it. Satan can't stop him. The gates of the grave will not prevail against Jesus. And he proved that when he walked out of that grave alive 2,000 years ago. 1 Corinthians 15 and 26 says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's the last enemy to give way. Christ has defeated Satan in his work on the cross, but he'll defeat death finally in the final resurrection of the righteous. In Proverbs 14 and verse 32, the wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. For all the hopelessness of living in Philadelphia and suffering the things that they suffered, or for that matter, all the hopelessness that besets the human race, there is hope for the righteous in death. Next, Christ encouraged them to hold fast. He talked about them holding fast and receiving a reward. And this reminds us of Paul's admonition, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25 through 27. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Jesus told the saints of Philadelphia to hold fast so that no one could take their crown. The crown there, a term sometimes indicating a prize to victors in the public games, is likely an athletic metaphor, much like what Paul used in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Philadelphia's inscriptions reference games and festivals of an athletic nature to an especially prominent degree compared to other ancient cities in the area. Enemies of Christians might seek to disqualify those saints. They might try to turn them away from their faith in Christ, but the victory belonged to that faithful child of God if they only maintained their witness and would not allow themselves to be turned aside from the rigors of their appointed course. If they would do what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 9, they would not have to worry about becoming disqualified, but they could receive the victor's crown if they held fast. Consider the exhortation and the promises of this great letter. Revelation 3, verse 9 and verse 12. He said, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. There are some things here that certainly grab our imagination. Somebody who falsely claimed to be a Jew, we've talked about that in previous studies. There were those at those synagogues who said, now we're Jews, we're followers of Moses, but Jesus says, no, they're not. Just like he told them in his ministry, if you were really children of Abraham, you would have Abraham's faith. You would do Abraham's deeds. But in John 8, he told them, you don't show that kind of fruit. In fact, you show that instead of having Abraham as your father, the devil is your father. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus reiterated that concept when he spoke of such people as being of the synagogue, not of Moses, but the synagogue of Satan. In that they rejected the very Son of God who came and did miracles in their presence and taught them the way of truth and of life, and yet they rejected him and put him to death. Yes, they were really not truly children of Abraham. But here he says, I'm going to make them come and worship at your feet. How on earth? What could that possibly be about? He said, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of God, and you will no more go out. What's that language about? And I'll write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. I'll give you that new name. What could that reference? Let's talk about these things. In Isaiah 60 and verse 14, he said, also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. This prophecy weaves together some of the language that we've talked about from other prophecies. The Holy One of Israel, the Messiah, the city of the living God, of course talking about the church there. And what is he saying? Those that have afflicted the church, those that have persecuted the church, among them were the first century Jews. He said, I'll cause them to fall prostrate at your feet. Doesn't that sound like what we read in Revelation 3? The corrupt Jews who were hostile to Christians are said to be of Satan's synagogue. Christ promised that these would bow and acknowledge God's love for the saints. When we see that bowing and that word worship, we need not think of that as a special reverence that was reserved only for God. In Matthew 4 and 10, Jesus told Satan that we should worship the Lord godly, and him only should we serve. The term that is used here in John's record of Christ's writing to the church at Philadelphia is a word that can mean a special kind of homage that is shown to people of superior rank, just like what he's talking about in Isaiah 60 in verse 14. It's much like you might show some sense of courtesy or deference to someone who is of superior rank in our societal or governmental structure. We might address them in a special way or something like that. That is the idea that can be bound up in the word that Jesus used when he said, I'll cause them to worship you. Not that they would worship them like gods, but they would show them respect as a superior. So the idea is clearly not God's people being worshipped, but those who had tormented and had blasphemed them coming to see that God's people were in God's favor all along. When did the hostile Jews of Philadelphia do such a thing? The moment they died. The moment they died, they realized those people are really in God's favor. You doubt that? Go to Luke 16. In particular, notice verse 24, but reread the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man apparently had contempt for Lazarus, saw him at his gate laying there full of sores and never cared to lift a finger to help him at all. Meanwhile, Lazarus craving to be fed with just the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. But the rich man apparently gave him no aid. But once he passed into the realm of the dead, he saw and spoke favorably of Lazarus being in God's favor and being a subject of God's love. And I see that as something that every enemy of God's people will do. You think about that when someone gives you grief over your faith. Perhaps you've been mocked for your belief before. I have. Perhaps you've had others belittle you before because of your faith and speak against it and try to persuade you to do otherwise. Speak of you as though you were not in God's favor. Death is a great game changer. And who holds the key? Jesus. He promised them there that if they were faithful, that he would make them pillars in the temple of God and they would no longer have to run outside. Well, think about that idea of being a pillar and call to mind Galatians 2 and verse 9, that when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Here these people were pillars in the church. They were pillars in the temple of God because of their faithfulness. And Jesus told the saints at Philadelphia, you be faithful, you persevere, and you'll be a pillar in the household of God. And you won't have to run outside. Why? Because no earthquake can break that pillar. All the earthquakes that shook those physical buildings, those brittle stone buildings at Philadelphia, and the giant pillars would snap and break and crumble, and the roofs come crumbling in, and people had to run outside to avoid such disasters. Not in the temple of God. You never have to leave, for the pillars, being strong in Christ, are girded with a strength that is unbreakable. So long as we're faithful, we can't be broken. What a comfort to a city that lived in constant fear. Am I going to have to bolt for the door today at the rumbling of the earth? He promised them a new name. And I'll give your city a new name. This reminds us of Isaiah 62 and verse 2, where the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. People talk about what to name the church. You couldn't name the Lord's church if you tried. He's already named it. And what name did he say he would give it? He told the people at Philadelphia, I'll give it the name of the Son. Jesus said, I'll give you my name. That is the name of God's people. And it is a name that God has assigned us. And it is a name that depicts our owner and our Redeemer and our Savior. A city that often changed its name to honor a different king that had helped them in some new way would identify well with the promise that God's spiritual city, the New Jerusalem, the Church of the Living God, would be given one name of one king that had given them the ultimate rescue over death. The King Jesus Christ. What better name could there be? Acts 4 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's the only one that can really help us. Just like in Rome, the only one who could give them that needed tax relief to help them rebuild their city was the emperor. Nobody else could do that. The only one who can give us relief from sin and from death is the one that holds the key. The keys of David. The keys of death. And that's Jesus Christ. There's no other name worth wearing but his great and holy name. In the rubble of Philadelphia's ruined buildings and the rabble of the godless citizenry, there shined hope for God's people. In the certainty of the face of death, there shined hope in the precious name of Jesus. A letter specifically tailored for those people and their circumstance and their city speaks so loudly to us today. For in this flesh, we have no real hope. But through Christ, the righteous do have hope in death. We might obtain momentary relief, momentary deliverance from some changing difficulty through life's uneven way. But ultimately, the only lasting relief comes from the blessed name of Jesus. Be thankful that he lets us wear his name. Be thankful that he has branded us, marking us with his ownership. In Hebrews 6 and verse 19, he talks about this hope, when he said, which hope we have is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. We have this same hope today as children of God, just like those saints at Philadelphia. And we can have that hope to anchor our soul in troubled times of life. So let's hold on to that hope as the one thing that means the most to us. It is my sincere wish that our study of the letter to the saints at Philadelphia will enliven your minds and will fill your hearts with hope as you walk with Christ today. If you're living in despair because you're outside of Christ, we want to offer you the blessing of Christ. As ambassadors of the Lord, we offer you His blood, His forgiveness, if you'll obey His plan, His gospel. We'd love to assist you in that. Or if you're a Christian, you need to ask the church to pray for you, to help you in your life. We'd love to assist you in that. If we can help you in either way, please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.